Well, I hadn't until Tuesday driven for a month and ridden a lot of buses and subways and done a lot of walking. Sherry didn't bring her little meter. We thought we should have the meter to find out how many kilometers we logged in England and in the Czech Republic. But judging from the wear and tear on my one pair of shoes that I took, we did a lot of walking. I hadn't done any driving, so when I got in the car on Tuesday to go down and see my dad in the hospital, I thought, this feels kind of strange, and I hope I don't crash into somebody before I get the hang of it again, you know. I mean, it is like riding a bicycle. You don't really forget, but it was kind of strange. I don't know that I've ever had a whole month that I hadn't driven somewhere. And I feel a little bit like that getting back into this pulpit. I hope I don't fall off or fall out. It's so good to be back with all of you and to share in our worship here. God gave us a wonderful trip, those of us who went to the Czech Republic, but I think all of us are so glad to be back at home with our church family here at Bayview. And larger shower stalls and other conveniences that we tend to take for granted, you know. I don't know, have you ever been in a real tiny shower stall so that when you drop the soap on the floor, on board ship, maybe this happens. So you bend over to get the soap and the next thing you know, you're in the hall. Boom. Oh, it's nice, nice. And some of the bathrooms, the rooms are only big enough for the door to swing. So you open the door, you squeeze by the door, you close the door, and then you have to repeat the process to get back out, you know. They've got all the same stuff that we have. It's just some of it's on a smaller scale than we're used to. So we have an oversized tub. It's about 8 feet wide in our house. And when I got back in there after we got home, I thought, oh, I'm going to stay here for a few weeks. This is nice. So anyway, well, enough of that silliness. We're coming back to our series entitled Living Under the Lordship of Christ. And I want to just take a moment to remind you of why this series, at least in my judgment, is so important, because it is fresh in my mind again after the travels of the last month and also the sitting in on the Southern California Center for Christian Studies conference this weekend, which was, again, addressing our political obligation as believers in America in this election year and beyond. And when I started this series, the point that I made was that we ended our study of the Gospels, the life of Christ, on that glorious note of His resurrection and exaltation. And He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. We have to live in the light of the resurrection, not just remembering that millennia ago Jesus rose from the dead, but that that resurrection sets the agenda for everything that we do as believers in every area of our life, every moment of every day. You see, there's a lot of people who would say, yeah, I think Jesus even rose from the dead. Many more who would say that's nonsense. No scientifically aware person would ever believe that. But let's grant that He rose from the dead. So what? What difference does it make? But Jesus said, if I have risen, I am your Lord. And if I am your Lord, then you must live by every word that proceeds from My mouth. And so I wanted to preach a few messages on the topic of living under the Lordship of Christ in order for us to think about how it is that living a life of resurrection as the people of God affects our lives in as families and in the business world and elsewhere. And just before I left for the Czech Republic on the 4th of July, remember we talked because of the holiday of Independence Day, we talked about our dual citizenship as Christians and what it means to live under the Lordship of Christ as citizens in a nation. Well, in the meantime, we've gone to the Czech Republic, seeing a nation with a very different history, a much longer history than ours. And as I usually do when I travel, I pack a little library, take some literature from the country, take some history from the country, and read as I go along. And I was just struck again of what the Czech lands over their thousands of years of history have experienced and what they have not experienced. And it came to a head in some of the comments at the English camp. You see, I mentioned this at the English camp. One of the things the Apostle Paul didn't have to worry about when he went out into the Roman world was he didn't have to live down the reputation of the church. There wasn't any church. He was the first guy there. And as a matter of fact, by and large, Judaism had a good reputation in the Roman Empire. But when you go to a country like the Czech Republic, the only church that they really know has taught them nothing about what vital biblical Christianity is all about. I mean, those buildings are beautiful, and the artworks in them are magnificent on an aesthetic level. But I felt, and maybe some of the rest of you felt, like Paul did when he went through Athens and he saw all of the objects of worship that were there, and he was agitated and he was grieved. I mean, I looked at those Gothic cathedrals, and you look at the ceiling and they're wonderful, and stained glass windows by and large are fine, but then you see all the statues of the saints and of Mary. Oh yeah, and Jesus is in there as one among many, and you're grieved. And when a culture rejects that, I have to say, you're right. The tragedy is when they think in rejecting that, they have really given Christianity a fair hearing and have found it wanting. That's the mistake. And in the providence of God, and I alluded to this in my prayer, and Pastor Skip has mentioned this many times, Huss pointed people in the right direction. He's one of the, as they say, the morning stars of the Reformation. But then his life was snuffed out. And then in 1620, the Protestants lost a battle, and as a result, over 60 Protestant princes and other functionaries were executed in the public square. We stood in the square where they were all put to death. And that pretty much cut the head off of Protestantism in the Czech Republic. And then the Counter-Reformation tried to saturate the Czech lands with the shrines of Catholicism. One of the Czech writers that I read while I was away made the point that Prague is called the city of 1,000 spires. And it's really true. Everywhere you look, you won't see one church. You'll see one upon another, and upon another. But this Czech writer said, what most people don't know is that most of those buildings were put up during the Counter-Reformation in an attempt to clamp down upon the Czech people the faith of Rome. And if that wasn't bad enough, they had 8 years of occupation by Hitler's Nazis, followed by 41 years of occupation by Stalin and his successors, Marxists. And now they're trying to dig their way out from under the rubble. Literal rubble, for the cities are very dilapidated in many ways, but even more, the spiritual rubble. They haven't had their Pentecost yet. They haven't had their Reformation yet. And by God's grace, the Farniks and others like them, who are so few in number, can begin to work for that Pentecost and for that Reformation. But it will only happen if people there, like people here, live self-consciously under the lordship of our risen King in every area of life. And that's why, it's not that these sermons, as my sermons, are so important, but this theme is so important. And then I jump up to yesterday and the day before and the Study Center conference. Speaker after speaker addressed the question of our political obligation as Christians. And they all made the point that though we have a very important obligation in politics as Christians, the most significant political act that any of us will perform is not voting for the right man for president, but living under the lordship of Christ every moment of every day. One speaker put it this way: the most dramatic and powerful political event that you will perform this year will be to lead your family in the worship of God tomorrow around your dinner table. You're not going to hear that on CNN. Nobody on Fox News is going to tell you. Rush won't say that. And so you see, we need to think self-consciously as people who have a confession. And it's the simplest confession. You know, the Westminster Confession is pretty long. The larger catechism is even longer. The Nicene Creed is shorter. And the Apostles' Creed is even shorter. But you know, the ultimate confession is three words: Jesus is Lord. And that says it all. But it doesn't say it all. We need to look to the Scriptures to see what that confession means. And so we talked about what it meant as human beings to live under the lordship of King Jesus. We talked about what it meant for men as husbands to live under the lordship of Jesus. And women as wives. And then fathers and mothers in their parental responsibilities. And today I want to come back to the family. Like I say, we took that little jump forward. I was going to talk about our citizenship at a later point, but it was the 4th of July. It seemed the right thing to do. But now I want to come back to the family and talk to you who are maturing covenant children. So all of you children, if you haven't been listening to me so far, you missed it, because this one is for you. When I talk to you fathers and mothers about parenting, obviously it had tremendous implications for your children, but I didn't expect them to go home after the sermon and say, "Mom, Dad, what was the sermon about today? Did you hear what the pastor said about how you're supposed to teach me and discipline me in the ways of the Lord? Are you going to do that?" Did anybody do that? No, I guess not. Well, today I want to talk about living under the lordship of Christ as maturing covenant children. And so I want you older, elementary age, well, I'd like you all to listen and pay careful attention and draw good pictures and take good notes and all of that. But especially you older elementary age and then teenage, young adult children, this really is addressed to you. Now, I hope your parents will keep their ears open too, so they can learn some things from this. But we all have to grow up in Christ and make the transition from being children to being adults in the kingdom of the King, Jesus. And that doesn't happen automatically. And oftentimes, covenant children find that transition, especially if they grow up and mature in the same church. You know, it's nice, well, it's not nice, but it's convenient when, you know, you can move to a new church as you're entering into adulthood, and then people sort of, nobody says, "Oh, I remember you when you were seven. You know, I used to run around crazy and everything," and you have that stuff to live down. You know, it's much better to have a new start, or maybe go to a new place where you're not so-and-so's daughter or so-and-so's son, but you're your own person. But if you grow up in your own land, then like Jesus says, you know, no prophet or covenant child has honor in their own hometown, in their own home church. But we have to face that. And so that's what I want us to think about a little bit this morning. And the verse, really, that says what we need to say here is that famous verse. You don't even need to turn to it. If I start it, you'll be able to finish it for me. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And of course, the interpreters have some discussions about just what that means. But it's easy to say, and it's easy to learn, and it is justly famous. The verse anticipates a child doing something when he is young, so that when he is older, when he or she becomes an adult, that pattern begun in childhood will be set. And that's what we want to think about. Let me let me give you a couple of pictures to think about by way of introduction. Think of a 10 or a 12-year-old boy or girl, I guess I should say a young man or woman, assisting in the teaching of the Bible to other boys and girls, maybe about their own age, who don't even speak their language. They speak Czech. And yet these young boys and girls are trying to teach English and to share Christ with their peers from thousands and thousands of miles away. These 10 or 12-year-old boys or girls are sacrificing their own desire to go out and play in order to help someone else get set up for a class. They get tired and they just want to go sleep. But they pull themselves up off the couch because somebody says, "Will you come and give me a hand moving a few chairs?" That's a picture. It's a wonderful picture. I got to see it with my own eyes. But then there's another picture. And who can beat Lennon and McCartney? So let me let them describe this picture. If you're old enough, this is going to ring a bell too. I could probably start this and you could finish it for me. Wednesday morning at 5 o'clock, as the day begins, silently closing her bedroom door, leaving the note that she hoped would say more, she goes downstairs to the kitchen, clutching her handkerchief, quietly turning the back door key, stepping outside. She is free. She is leaving. We gave her most of our lives, is leaving, sacrificed most of our lives. Home. We gave her everything money could buy. She's leaving home after living alone for so many years. Bye bye. Father snores as his wife gets into her dressing gown, picks up the letter that's lying there, standing alone at the top of the stairs. She breaks down and cries to her husband, "Daddy, our baby's gone. Why should she treat us so thoughtlessly? How could she do this to me? She, we never thought of ourselves, is leaving. Never a thought for ourselves. Home. We gave her everything money could buy. She's leaving home after living alone for so many years. Bye-bye." Friday morning at 9 o'clock, she is far away, waiting to keep the appointment she made, meeting a man from the motor trade. She, what did we do that was wrong? Is having. We didn't know it was wrong. Fun. Fun is the one thing that money can't buy. Something inside that was always denied for so many years. She's leaving home. Bye, bye. Now, it would be sad enough if that story was played out in unbelieving families. But the tragedy is that that very same story is played out in Christian families, in covenant families. Within the last month, I have heard personally of two daughters who have forsaken a Christian home because they want to be free and have what they take to be fun. Parents are confused, distressed, heartbroken, bewildered. Now, what makes the difference? Those are the possible futures. And it is the joyful anticipation and the gut-wrenching nightmare fear of every Christian parent to wonder what will happen as the child makes the transition into adulthood. If both kinds of children are raised in responsible Christian homes, if they both go to church and Sunday school, Maybe they all went through the motions, they sang the right songs, they said the right words. But one finds freedom in trusting, obeying, and serving Christ, and the other finds freedom and joy in abandoning the world of the covenant and the faith of his or her parents. Now, it's tempting, especially for Calvinists, to say, well, it's a matter of the heart, it's a matter of regeneration, and that's all there is to it. God's sovereign election. Some covenant children are saved and others are not, and there's nothing that can be done about it. Now, I certainly don't want to deny or minimize the importance of the inner working of the Spirit of God on the individual heart, in a child or an adult. It is important. But is that all there is to it? Should we as parents, should you as children, just let go and let God and see how He turns you out after all is said and done? Or may I, must I, as a parent and as your pastor, appeal to you, you maturing covenant children, urge you to continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, to guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You see, as most elements of the divine-human interaction of salvation, God does it and you have to do it. You are responsible, but you are absolutely dependent upon the working of God in you. Well, as I have done in these sermons, I want to start. You kids listening? Good, good. I'm just checking. Okay, so far so good. We're doing okay. It's hot, I know. And what does the Lord, your King, say to you, maturing covenant children, about your responsibility within the covenant? Let me get an answer to that question in this way. I want to just remind you, first of all, of what I said to your parents a few weeks ago about what they are supposed to have been doing from the day you were born. I told them in a previous message, and I can quote myself, they were to have been passing on to you a sincere, functioning understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to believe in God through Jesus Christ and to love Him and serve Him. That was their job description. And they were to do that by teaching you, by correcting you, and by training you. Now you can say, well, they do a good job, they do a bad job, some days they do a good job and a bad job. But basically their responsibility is to teach you, and this you will recognize, everybody, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Is that right, Matthew? I didn't see your lips moving, so I thought maybe you were just going over it in your head. Huh? Okay. All right. That's their job. I reminded them that God spoke to Abraham about what He was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah because He wanted Abraham to explain the ways of God to his children so that when disasters happen in this world, their children wouldn't do what is natural and curse God, but would rather recognize the justice and the goodness of God even in those circumstances where God's ways may be inexplicable. When I told the Czech people at the camp about Benjamin in Iraq, more than one of them asked me and Sherry, you know, how do you handle having a son in danger like that? And among other things, I had to tell them that Benjamin isn't mine, he's God's. And that God will do what is right for Benjamin, whether it looks right to me or not. And my faith must learn to trust God in any circumstance, in every circumstance. You know, it's easy enough to trust God when He brings good to you, isn't it? I mean, that's what Satan said about Job. Of course God, Job loves you, God. He's rich. He's got a huge family. But if you take all that away from him, he'll drop you like a hot potato. And God said, no, he won't. And I will show you what Job, my servant, is made out of. I will take everything away from him. And I'll even have his wife say, Job, curse God and die. But Job loves me. And Job will be faithful to me. Even through his tears and his wounds, he is my son. And guess who was right? God was right. Oh, Job had some shaky moments. And by the end of the experience, he realized that what he had known of God before was just like hearing rumors. But now he had seen him face to face. But fundamentally, Job did not let go of his sincere trust in God. Well, do we catch that from the air? I mean, I know a lot of children who get bent out of shape when the least little disappointment comes along. Any of you ever do that? You had a date, and then the date canceled at the last minute, and you said, thank you, God, for your sovereign working in my life. I know that this disappointment will build my trust in you. Because ultimately, that date was broken because you determined it before the foundation of the world, right? Or was it slam the phone receiver down, storm into your bedroom, slam the door, throw yourself on the bed, and sulk for a couple of hours? And then did your mom and dad say, oh, I know, honey, that's so disappointing. Go ahead and curse God for a couple of hours. It'll be fine. He'll forgive you later. I bet some of you did. You just said, I mean, that isn't the way you said it. You just said, oh, I'm not going in there. She's upset. I'll let her get over it. You see, we have to teach our children how to know and understand the ways of God so that they will do what is right and just, and then the Lord will bring about for them what He promised to Abraham, their father. So that's the job that your parents have. You know, you shouldn't be happy when they leave you alone to do something sinful. Now, I was where you were, and so I was happy to get away with anything that I could. But then when I was older, I realized that when I got away with stuff, I didn't do myself or anybody else any favors. Now I still sometimes like to get away with stuff, but I'm much happier most of the time when God comes after me. Sends my wife, sends my kids, sends another elder, sends somebody, and straightens me out so that I learn the ways of the Lord. Or what God said to Moses, He led His people for 40 years through the wilderness so that they would learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I told your parents, kids, that it's not good enough to work hard to put bread on the table. As a matter of fact, that's useless if they don't put bread in your heart by teaching you to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I told them that it was their job to teach you in every way possible to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now, you may not tell them what kind of a job they're doing. As a father, I would encourage you to do that. You need to do it respectfully. But, you know, parents don't always get real helpful feedback. They can tell when their kids are mad, but they don't often get much feedback from maturing covenant children in terms of what is effective and what is not effective, what is helpful and what is not helpful. You know, when you're real little, this whole discipline thing is a pretty much a one-way street. We decide what you need, we give it to you, and you take it. It's a nice arrangement for us, the parents. But as you mature, as you grow, this is much more a two-sided affair. The authority is still with your parents, but your goal as a child should be to help them make their work as effective as possible. And so some conversations, not just when you're upset with your parents because they won't let you do X, Y, or Z, But in a calm moment when nothing's on the table and nothing's pending, that you talk together about how you are receiving their discipline and how they could discipline you more effectively. But let's think about the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. We're studying this on Sunday evening, and I don't want to steal my own thunder. That would be sort of stupid. But I do want to draw your attention to something that we're not going to come up to just for a little while. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. You maturing covenant children should be bringing your own Bibles to church every Lord's Day by now as well. Okay, that's a free practical tip from Pastor Wagner. Now, if you were here in the evening, you know that I mentioned that Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law, was addressed to a generation of maturing covenant children. That is, they were children when their parents left Egypt, but now they had spent 40 years in the wilderness under the chastening hand of God, and now they were about to move into the land to receive the promise that God had made to their fathers, but their fathers rejected it through their unbelief and through their disobedience. And so now Moses is starting again with the children who are now adults. And in chapter 10, there are some wonderful things, and I just want to touch on a few, but I want to read an extended part of this chapter. At that time, this is verse 1, "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden chest. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest.' So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I went up on the mountain with the 2 stone tablets in my hand. The Lord wrote on these tablets what He had written before, the 10 commandments He had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made as the Lord commanded me, and they are there now." So Moses just alludes to the fact that he had received the 10 commandments twice. Once, and then Israel rebelled against God, so the tablets were smashed as part of the judgment upon the people. And then a second time, so now the children who have grown up have their own copy, edition, if you will, of the law of God in the Ten Commandments. But words on stone don't get the job done. They don't in the New Testament, but surprisingly enough to some people, they didn't in the Old Testament either. So in verse 11, Moses goes on, "Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Now remember, this is the next generation. "Say to the people who were 6 years old when they left Egypt, who are now 46 years old and ready to enter into Canaan, now I'm going to lead you so that you may enter and possess the land that I swore to your fathers who died in the wilderness. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." Now let me just say, I think verse 12 and 13 is the best definition of the phrase, the fear of Jehovah, that I've come across in the Bible. You know, it's used often, but it's not defined very often, and this really isn't a definition. But it encapsulates everything that's in view in the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord your God, walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. See, this is no externalism. This is not outward conformity, alone, or your heart and soul. "And observe the Lord's commands that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and loved them, and He chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today. He reminds them of their identity. They have been chosen by grace. Not because they're such a great people. Certainly not because they're so spiritual, so consistent, and so dedicated to God. Far from it. They are like their fathers. But God set His love upon them. So here's the exhortation, 16. Circumcise your heart, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And he goes on to talk about his faithfulness to their fathers. They need to circumcise their hearts. Now that's interesting language. Because, if you know, circumcision is something that was done to infant males in the covenant. Strictly speaking, Isaac couldn't circumcise himself any more than an 8-year-old baby boy could circumcise himself in the hospital today, leaving the religious significance aside. So what does Moses mean when he says, circumcise, and he's not talking about bodies now, your heart? Isn't it interesting that Moses commands the children to do what we know only God can do? Now we know God is the circumciser of the heart from this next passage in Deuteronomy that I want you to turn to for a moment, and that's chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The source of covenant life is the inward, regenerating, renewing work of God by His Holy Spirit, what we call regeneration or the new birth in new covenant terms. God will do that so that you will love Him and trust Him and obey Him and serve Him. So why does God say through Moses to the children, circumcise your hearts? If God does it, I can't do it. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe you understand already what the point is. Moses is commanding the children to live as those who have circumcised hearts, to bear the fruit in their life. This fruit doesn't come automatically. It's fruit in the life of a person. It requires thought and action. And so in calling them to circumcise their hearts, He's calling them to live out of that powerful working of the Spirit within, which is the work of God alone. And it's kind of interesting, we won't turn to it, but in light of Joshua chapter 5, this word comes to the children as an uncircumcised generation of covenant children. Apparently, from the time that Israel left Egypt, and even the time that they were in Egypt, these children never got circumcised. And so when they come to the land, Joshua has them all circumcised. So they're not physically circumcised, but they belong to God and to God's covenant. So God says, I will circumcise your heart, and you must live as circumcised people. Now, that's all interesting biblical theology. It has some implications for our view of the sacraments and of the work of the Spirit and so forth. But what does it have to do with you kids that I'm hoping are still listening to me? I might have lost you during that stretch. That was kind of heavy sledding. The point is simply this. As new covenant believers, if you're a child of the covenant, you have received the sign and seal of baptism. And that is very, very important. But you have the obligation to live in accordance with what that baptism symbolizes. The inward washing of the Holy Spirit, the death of your old nature, and the love and trust and obedience to God, which is covenant life. it's very tempting for a covenant child to just skate. I mean, if he lives in a responsible Christian home, everything's done for him. He gets food, he gets clothing, he gets sent to school or homeschool. He gets taken to church and Sunday school. I mean, all you have to do is let go and let mom. Let go and let dad. And most everything will happen. But that's a very seductive danger. And ultimately, it's a life-threatening danger. You don't need a conversion experience to prove that you really are God's child. But you do need to live every day out of the life that the Spirit of God in you alone can give. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, so that you will walk in His ways, so that you will trust Him and reverence Him, so that you will live your life in accordance with His good and holy commandments. So God's will for your parents is to train you in these things, but His will for you, His command as your king, is for you to live personally and self-consciously out of those spiritual resources which are God's gift to you inwardly. Now let me just jump forward to bring it into a new covenant and perhaps a more individualized personal dimension for a moment. Let's think about Paul and Timothy. It may be an overstatement, but it's not hard to imagine that Timothy is the son that Paul never had. I mean, Paul was not Timothy's father, biologically, but he was certainly his spiritual father. And Timothy was his trusted right-hand man. He was his son who was also a fellow servant. And there's some interesting glimpses in this relationship. And here again, I think the subtext is that passage from Proverbs. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. First of all, in chapter 1. Here's Paul writing to his son and fellow servant in the faith and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, let me begin at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Now again, not his biological son, but his son in the faith. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I continually remember you in my prayers. You know, I remember Benjamin every night and every day in my prayers in view of a certain need. Well, it's a different need in a different situation, but that's what Paul is saying. Every day, every night, I'm thinking about Timothy. And I'm thinking about his service to Christ and his need. He is my son in the faith. And so I remember you day and night, constantly in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. Apparently in the parting between Paul and Timothy, there were tears. There should be tears. As his son in the faith was either left behind as Paul left, or as Timothy went away because Paul had sent him out to a work. The last thing Paul envisions when he thinks about Timothy is his tear-stained face. And he says, I want to see you again, son, so that I might taste joy in being restored to you. I have been, verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. Now here's the point. Which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded lives in you also. Paul thinks of Timothy as a maturing covenant child. Now, we don't know exactly how old Timothy was. He's addressed as a young man, but does that mean 20 or 30 or 40? You know, those are kind of comparative terms. But when Paul thinks about Timothy, he thinks about a faith that his grandmother had, which was shared with his mother which is now alive and bearing fruit in him. And so he goes on to say, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Then verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, I don't know if we have any three-generation covenant families here. Maybe we do. But some of us at best are two-generation. And so, but anyway, if the faith was in your grandparents or grandparent, and then in your parents, and now it's in you, and now you're thinking about your children, perhaps, and those who will come after you. I mean, what a blessing to have this intergenerational continuity of faith and love and obedience and service. Each generation doesn't have to start from scratch. We build upon what has gone before. And that's what Paul says about Timothy. Timothy, you've learned all these basic things as you've been maturing in the covenant. Now, hold on to them, guard them, and use them as a servant of Christ in the ministry of the church. And then if you flip over to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul is lamenting the terrible times that they live in those last days. People are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. Sounds like Paul was watching the daily media in 21st century Chula Vista. I mean, it's all there and more beside. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then the famous passage about Scripture as God-breathed, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see what Paul is saying to Timothy? You learned what you needed to learn from your mother and grandmother in your home. Timothy either didn't have a father, or perhaps more likely he had an unbelieving Gentile father. But either way, he learned the faith from his mother and his grandmother, and now Paul is reaping the harvest of that. And key to it is Timothy has become convinced in his own mind, in his own heart. He has set himself to the task of serving Christ in the world. He's no longer just tagging along to Sunday school, no longer just holding the hymnal because dad opened it up and dropped it in his lap, no longer taking notes or drawing pictures because somebody said that would be a good idea, no longer racing out after the service to get your muffin and your cup of juice. All of that stuff is great, but that's what children do. Mature children of the covenant begin to take their own responsibility, begin to own the God of the covenant as their own Lord, and begin to serve Him self-consciously. And that's the transition that can be so difficult and yet is so essential for you young people who are being raised in your Christian homes and here in the Christian community of the church. Now, you can see from all of this that the key to living under the lordship of Jesus as a maturing covenant child is the life and the strength and the wisdom that is given by the Spirit of God alone. Let me say it again. We have in this matter God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God alone can circumcise the heart. He alone gives life. He alone regenerates and brings that change in the inner person. But you, children, are required by God. It is not negotiable. You must circumcise your own heart. That is to say, live from the heart according to that new nature and bear consciously and deliberately the fruit of the work of God's Spirit within you. You must keep covenant with God, your Lord. You must love Him, trust Him, obey Him, and serve Him. Now, before I wrap it up, I just want to point to three, and there could be many other things that we could say, and we could talk about this some more in Sunday school or in other settings, but how does that inward working, and how does a child's dawning awareness that this must be his covenant life manifest itself outwardly? Three things. First of all, I think it means that you will personally and self-consciously trust and love the Lord your God. Personally, that is, this isn't something my parents believe only, or that my church believes, or that my school friends believe, as good as all of that might be. But this is something that I personally, deliberately commit myself to. This is where you move from being pulled to running alongside and hopefully one day to setting the pace and leading others. Everybody has to start by being pulled. But it's good when, you know, the little kid who needs the help standing up, he takes his first two or three steps, he's pretty wobbly and stuff, but before long, he can walk right over to you and then he can kind of run over to you. But then it isn't long, Sarah, when he's going to be running ahead of you. And he's going to stumble, and you're going to wonder, and you're going to want to catch up, and you're going to want to protect him. But eventually he's going to be running with the strength of a man or a woman who knows and loves and serves the Lord. And you don't have to run to keep up there anymore. You can say, Godspeed you, son or daughter. Personally, self-consciously, loving and trusting the Lord your God. Now, some, even Presbyterians, think that even though you're born in a Christian family, and even though you receive the sacrament of baptism, and even though you're brought to worship in the church, you are suspect all your childhood life until you prove by some crisis conversion experience down the line that you really do belong to Jesus. And I, and we elders at Bayview, I think properly and biblically reject that model. But that does not mean that we don't expect you covenant children every moment of every day to grow in your self-conscious commitment to the faith of Christ and to the service of His kingdom. And you may not know it, but we're watching for it. We're listening for it. We're seeing how you relate to other people and how you respond to your parents. Certainly anyone can learn, Jesus loves me, this I know. And some of you have learned that. It doesn't take long because kids can learn songs, especially very, very quickly. It's much more difficult to sing it when you're 16 or 18 from the heart. See, some teenagers get embarrassed by that. Oh, that was a song that I sang when I was a little baby. That's childish. One of the most wonderful things that you can ever experience is an 80-year-old man or woman of God who still thinks, nothing says it better than Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You need to take hold of these things on your own. Of course, in our church setting, one of the steps along that movement is the time when children are admitted to the Lord's Supper. When a child, hopefully younger rather than older, has been trained sufficiently that they can self-consciously articulate an understanding of what's going on at the Lord's Supper so that they can begin to participate in that means of grace as well. Our elders do not assume that you are a pagan covenant child until you come to the Lord's Supper. But we plead with you and we urge you, parents and children, to come to the Lord's table, not because it's kind of an interesting novelty in the worship of the church, but because it is a way of you publicly, weekly, deliberately saying, I belong to Jesus. I am His. He is mine. I will serve Him with all my heart and soul and strength as long as I live. And related to that is the need for you maturing covenant children to establish a more direct relationship with your spiritual fathers, the shepherds in the flock, the elders around here. Now, we mention this to many of you as covenant children when you're small, but I'm not sure that it always tracks over the years. But by the time you get to be young adults, you should be having personal, direct conversations with your elders about your walk with the Lord. You've been used to, I hope, maybe not, used to talking that way to mom or dad, and that's good. But as you transition into adulthood, your responsibility before God is going to come to expression more and more in a direct relationship to the elders of the church, for they have been called by Christ to keep watch over your soul. And I think that's a difficult area. You know, if you are raised in a church, everything comes to you mediated through your parents. And it's kind of hard for a child to know exactly when can I step out from that umbrella. Now, if you behave badly and get into deep trouble, that's a real easy way to get out from under the umbrella pretty fast. But that's not what we're pleading for. The better way is also the more difficult way. So, you know, it's kind of interesting. Over the years, when the children are small, we seem to have good rapport. And then something happens, and there's a kind of a distance for whatever reason between the children and at least me, and I'm only one of the elders, but I'm probably the most visible elder week by week. And then maybe in later years, then that rapport will grow and really bear fruit. But so I see it from my side, and maybe you do from yours. And obviously shyness and all kinds of other things go into the mix. But if you're 12 or 13 or 14, or especially if you're 17 or 18, you should be having conversations with your elders. They will try to make those appointments and take those opportunities, but it would be very, very helpful if you would solicit them. You don't, and this is true for everybody, hear this, you don't have to be in deep trouble to talk to one of your elders. They really like conversations when you sit down and you say, Pastor, Elder, nothing's wrong. I just wanted to share some things with you and maybe we could pray together. Oh man, that's worth gold. But it doesn't happen all that much. The second thing where this inner fruit begins to show outwardly is the need for you children, maturing covenant children, to become self-disciplined. God's Spirit within you, the Bible says, is a spirit of self-discipline. I just read it there in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, let me contrast this with a problem that you probably all had. You know, you have chores at home. Some of you, younger children. Your job is to take out the trash and wash the dishes on Tuesday and Thursday. Your sister doesn't have to take out the trash because that's a man's job, but she has to wash the dishes on alternating days. I mean, you have these chores. And sometimes mom and dad will come out to the kitchen and no dishes have been washed. So they look at the list or they remember, and sure enough, it's your day to wash the dishes and you didn't do it. And so they come and they say, why didn't you wash the dishes? And 99.44% of the time, you know what you're going to say? You didn't tell me to. But I told you the standing rule is Tuesdays and Thursdays. Well, yeah, but you didn't remind me. That is not self-discipline. That is the opposite of self-discipline. Now, that happens to all younger children, and all parents have to work through that. But if you're still acting that way when you're 16 or 17 or 18, unless I am told explicitly by my parents or some other responsible adult to do something, I will not do it, then you have a case of arrested development and you're probably spiritually as dead as a doornail, because the spirit within you is a spirit of self-discipline. And really, the goal of all external discipline is to create, by God's grace, self-discipline. You know if you're self-disciplined when you do what you know you should do, even when nobody tells you. You know you are self-disciplined when you do what you know you should do, even when nobody is looking and when nobody will praise you. Jesus says, "Blessed is the servant who is found doing his Father's will when he comes." That servant is self-discipline. And I can't emphasize this enough, kids, because as you make this transition, you've got to start doing what you know is right when mom and dad are not looking over your shoulder, because they're going to be looking over your shoulder less and less. You know, one of the pathetic things about the propaganda, it's good propaganda, but the propaganda, you know, that parents now, after all of these years of being told to leave your children alone, now in light of the drug crisis, we're told, no, you shouldn't. Parents are the best antidote to drug abuse. Oh, what a surprise. But the idea that, if you are not watching your children 24 hours a day, you can't count on them to do the right thing, is really sad. Unfortunately, it is very true, but it's really sad. Now, I'm not saying that covenant children are not sinners and that they don't fail and that they frequently fail when nobody's watching or nobody's holding them accountable. But that's not the goal. We need to be self-disciplined people, and that begins particularly in the teen years. And even if your parents haven't taught you to be self-disciplined, you know, there are parents who are micromanagers and they nag their children. They tell them everything to do and when to do it. And that's its own kind of irritation, you know, when you know you should do something and you intend to do it, and then somebody comes along and piles on by telling you to do it, that's irritating. And it even sometimes makes you say, okay, well, you told me to do it, so now I'm not going to do it. That's the perversity of our hearts. But some parents are that way. Do this, do that, think this, think that. You're late, you're early, you're this or that. And children just get used to hearing a constant din of command. And they never do learn to be responsible and self-disciplined. Now, if you're a kid in a family where that's been the pattern of instruction, you've got, and it can be very well-meaning, but if that's been the pattern, you're going to have to learn to be self-controlled, even if your parents haven't taught you how to be self-disciplined. Because one day that mold is coming off, that external discipline will be largely gone. And if your life is like under-refrigerated Jell-O, then when that mold comes off, it's just going to go, and you will be abusing drugs. You will be sleeping with your girlfriend. You will be going out every night and getting loaded. You will be, well, you can fill in the horrible blank. But if you are self-disciplined, then when the external discipline is relaxed or removed, you'll keep your spiritual shape. Yeah, you'll stumble and falter, and sometimes you'll do things that you know are wrong. But generally speaking, you will be a covenant keeper. That's the goal. And that's one of the clearest ways that you can give public demonstration to the fruit of God's Spirit working within you. And then one more thing, and that is you must devote yourself more and more to serving rather than being served. All of us get served when we're children. I've already mentioned that, right? Somebody gives you a bottle. Somebody changes your diaper. Somebody gives you a bath. Somebody takes you here, takes you there, and even when you get to the point where I can hold my own bottle,